This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Mm, 20 minutes. Oh dear. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Peace be upon you, everyone. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, my name's Yusuf Chambers, by the way. As he's already introduced me as. Didn't really have too much problem with getting here. It was the parking outside which was the problem. But I was wondering if there was going to be a parking attendant, you know, lying under the car, just as I sort of went for the last minute, you know. He'd run up and sort of jam the parking ticket on the... You know what it's like. That's London. Anyway, how did I become a Muslim? What does Muslim mean? It's a good question, isn't it? What does Muslim mean? Mu Islam. To do Islam. What is Islam? Does anyone know who's not a Muslim? Everyone's Muslim now. Good. Okay, let's go home. Don't need to do anything now. That's fine. Okay. Muslim means to worship God. To allow your free will to be guided by the one that created you and put you here. So, actually, it took me several decades to find the purpose of life according to what I, of course, decided was the purpose of life. After 11 years of research, I stumbled into the faith of Islam. Before that, I researched many, many isms and schisms and ologies. And I found them all to be lacking in certain areas. So, you know, I would find many people that were engaged in humanitarian works, which I really enjoyed, you know, trying to help humans live better lives. That's what I was, you know, before I became a Muslim. That's what I was engaged with. But essentially, there was one key problem that I could never really ascertain or, you know, try and find the answer to, and that is, what on earth was I doing on the planet? You know, lots and lots of other people around me, you know, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people around me, and as much as I would try to ask those people, none of them could come up with a very simple rationale as to what I was doing here. So I spent a long time reading people like Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi. All of you know Mahatma Gandhi, right? Popularized as in the, you know, by the media through Hollywood, you know. That's where I first saw him, actually, through Hollywood, the movie. And then I started reading into this man, because he seems a very sort of chap, dedicated chap, you know, to humanitarian causes, and that's what I was upon. So kept reading and reading and reading. To no avail, really, to be honest. I mean, the only thing that I really didn't sort of appreciate about him was his loincloth. But the rest of it was pretty cool. You know, he's a pretty cool individual. So anyway, he took on the Brits, didn't he? That's what I really liked about him. It's a bad time someone took on the Brits, you know. And let's face it, they've taken on a few giants themselves in the past, haven't they? Anyway, so I moved on from Gandhi, really. I didn't really understand what the purpose of life was from him. I spent several months with some Buddhists. Some Buddhists, if you're American. Buddhists. It was great. It was a great experience because they taught me how to meditate and taught me how not to drink coffee and tea and perhaps to be a vegetarian. So, and I went, I experienced that part of that. My life was extremely, exciting. The meditation was very beneficial. And then one day, I popped the question to the main emir, you see. So the emir came in. He was a white man like me, you see. Just about white, anyway. And he said to me, you know, how's it going? And I said, well, what's the purpose of life before you get the answer? He said to me, well, the purpose of life. So he was stirring his herbal tea. like you do when you're a Buddhist, stir your herbal tea and make some for the people around you. And he said to me, to contemplate the supreme nothingness. The supreme nothingness. I said, wow, I just wasted 3 months. Why didn't I just ask you before I actually... Well, actually, the meditation was a benefit, you see? So it wasn't a waste of time. The Buddhist meditation was really beneficial. I used to do it in all sorts of strange places, sitting on the church from Godalming. You know where Godalming is? Yeah. You don't want to. You know. Anyway, somewhere in Surrey, all the way up to Waterloo Station. I used to go there every day. And I used to sit there meditating like a Buddhist, looking really freaky, you know. Anyway, it wasn't because I was a Buddhist, it was because I was me doing it on the train, you know what I mean? So, anyway, spent lots and lots of time with them, and obviously they didn't really have the answer to my question. They gave me a book called The Golden Sutras, which is basically a dialogue between Buddha and a disciple. I couldn't get past page one. It was so complicated, I couldn't understand it. And I was thinking, well, if I can't understand it, then what about people who, you know, all the people who can't even understand reading and writing and, you know, who haven't got really much education? If they, I can't understand it, they can't understand it, then it can't be a universal message. So that was the last attempt I gave with Buddhism. Then several moons later, I was walking through, Sussex University, where I was studying. I was studying politics and third world development studies. Third world, what does third world mean? Third world? What does it imply? What does it imply? Third world, meaning third rate. That's what it means. So the first world is what? Britain, Europe, America, so on and so forth. Second world was at that time when they defined it, Russia, you know, the commies. And then the third world, or the third class nation, was Africa and Latin America and so on and so forth. Yeah, that's what they used to call it in the early 80s through to the late 90s, subhanAllah. Then they changed it now to developing nations. They're not actually developing, because they're not allowing them to develop actually. There's more slaves in the world today than there were 20 years ago. Fact. In fact, there's more slaves, you can argue, in the world today than there was in 1807 when the Abolition of Slavery Act occurred. Right? So we all celebrated in 2007, 200 years since the abolition of slavery. Oh, except that 60% of the world is living on less than $5 a day. And they're enslaved to their employers. SubhanAllah. Anyway, going back to the story. Where was I? Oh, yes, I was walking through Sussex University. So I'm walking through, and this young lady comes to me and says, come to our meeting. So I said, I would oblige and I would, you know, say yes to anyone once. So went off. It was in Brighton. The meeting was right on the seafront in this big hall. Walked in. Great bunch of people. Seemed to be very affable. You know, spiritually inclined. I thought, great, maybe I can find the purpose of life with these guys. So I'm sitting alongside them, having good chat, then suddenly their attention turns away from me, like we all need to be loved, right? And to this man who appears on the stage with a guitar in his hands. So he's got a rock guitar, and another guy comes with drums, starts playing, and starts singing, Jesus. Jesus is inside you. It's a bit like that, but I can't sing. And then, randomly, He just selects one person in the crowd and he points to him and he says, "Put the devils inside you, boy!" A bit like that, Americanization, you know. So, there's me sitting at the back thinking, oh dear, I'm next. I know it. That's why they brought me here. Oh my God! What am I going to do? So, the guy falls on the floor in an sort of fit, like a fit. He's shaking. And then a group of people that, one of them who had invited me, grabs hold of him and picks him up and starts swaying him. Jesus loves you. Like this. A whole group of them. So I'm quite freaked out by this. And I'm really, really not into staying around. So I edge my chair back very slowly but surely. And I run from the venue and I never go back again. But guess what? It can be like that in some mosques, can't it? It's kind of like that in some of the mosques these days. Some crazy things going on. Don't go to India. If you want to know about Islam, don't go to India, yeah? Durga. Oh, they're frightening places, man. So anyway, I'm glad I didn't go to Durgas before I found Islam, right? I'm glad I didn't see the Muslims, really. Subhanallah. Hey, there I am. I'm run. Whew. That was close. About 3-4 days later. Because the serious note of this, or the serious message that we're trying to get across by giving these stories is about the sheer desperation that a person will go to if he's seeking a path to his creator or her creator. You know, they go through stress. They go through real difficulties on the way. You know, it's a journey full of difficulties and pits and, you know, snakes and serpents and God knows what. And it's rather like, the way I describe it is like living in a dark room, you know, with a blindfold on. With a blindfold on. And you simply can't. You're on the chair with a blindfold on in the dark room, but you can hear stuff going on outside. And you can see small glimpses of light through the window. But you can't move and you don't know where the door is. Okay? And this is the way I describe my own, you know, existence up until the fact that I found the Quran. So there I am. 3 days later, I've been reading all sorts of literature and I start to get into astronomy. And I start to, look at the night sky and investigate, you know, the heavenly bodies, the moon, the stars, the universe, the universes around me. And I start to think about the astronomical distances. And I start to feel very insignificant, very, subhanAllah, very, extremely small and insignificant. And I start to think, look, what has created this world? Whatever created this world must be absolutely magnificent compared to all the things that have ever been created. And there must be a purpose. If there's not a purpose, it's stupid. The whole thing's stupid. I start to see, look, the tree. How many purposes does the tree have? Creating oxygen for us to breathe, right? A place for animals, for birds to live. Beautification, shade, enriching the soil. You know, all of these amazing things a tree has, but a human doesn't have a purpose. How stupid is that? So I'm thinking to myself, and I'm looking at this universe, looking at these incredible structures and this beautiful design, this magnificence. Words can't describe it. And every night I'm just crying. Just crying. Every night, on my own, in my room, with a bottle of you know, whiskey or something like that, just trying to not think about it. You see? I would argue many, if not most, of the people in the world today who don't really have a purpose, they are engaged in activities like this. I would argue it. I mean, I speak to many, so I have the proof, but kind of gives the game away, really. But so I'm there in my room. I'm thinking, look, most of the people here are Christians. So let me go and find a serious Christian theologian and let me speak to him. So I knock on the door of a church on the Lewis Road, and this place is built on the same specifications of Noah's Ark. I don't know how they worked it out, but you know. So went in, the guy says to me, I'm sorry, I don't have time to answer your question right now. Now I'm popping the question to him, the most important question that humans have been asking since the beginning of civilization, right? What's the purpose of life? What on earth am I doing here? What am I doing on the earth? So he says to me, come back on Monday. He makes me wait 3 days. I advise any Muslims, don't do that. Any Christians, don't do that. Any people of any persuasion or faith, engage with people. If they ask you the question, then answer it to the best of your ability. So 3 days later, I went back. He was kind of busy anyway, but he managed to give a window of opportunity for me to speak to him. And so he, you know, says, so how can I help you? I said, well, look, see, I've got an issue. What on earth am I doing on this planet? Who am I? Who is God? Why have I been created? What's my purpose? And I'm pouring my heart out. I'm about to cry. You know, because when you're asking questions like that, and you think you're right on the verge, maybe, of finding out what this mystery is all about. You see? And the guy says to me, After thinking for a bit, he says, have you ever thought about doing a theology degree? Look, you made me wait 3 days, mate, but you ain't making me wait 4 years. That's how long it takes. Trinity College, Dublin, I checked it all out. I decided against it because it was extremely dogmatic. It didn't seem to answer fundamental questions very, very easily. It seemed to make you want to have to learn a whole scientific language before it would tell you the basic thing. What are you doing here, man? I don't know. That's what he told me. He said, I don't think I can help you. So I went in search of a theologian. I found one. He said, I couldn't help you. Now, it could have been 1,000 other guys who would have answered the question, right? But this one, he didn't. I went out of that place pretty depressed. I can tell you that. I never went to the extent of considering taking my life or anything like that, but it got very close sometimes. It got very close. When you're living in that dark room with the blindfold on, you can just hear and see glimpses of something going on outside. And pretty much that's desperation levels are reached. Desperation. There are thousands and thousands of people, probably even on this campus, that are probably feeling the same way. They don't talk to you about it to your face. Of course, we don't come to you and say, hey, I'm depressed, you know. No, it doesn't happen like that. When they go home, you know, and all the hullabaloo and all the lectures and all the food and all the invites and all the niceties. How are you doing? I love you. You know, all this falsity you get these days, right? Hi, I love you. You know what I mean. Isn't it just perverse? Right? And then we go home and then, oh, crap. Not another day. It was literally like that. It was literally like that. I spent 8 years going out every Saturday, Friday and Saturday night, right? With one group of people, and one particular guy. And after 8 years, all he could tell me was, you know what, Tim? You know, I would advise you one thing, and I can help you. I would advise you to go and see a shrink. I
After 8 years.
Vamos? Finito? Oof. Oh my God. Life in 5 minutes. A lifetime in 5 minutes. Not possible.
So, wow. He says, go and see a shrink. So he's saying fundamentally, anyone who asks pertinent questions, questions about the origin of man, about the creation of the universes, the heavens and the earth, and God knows what.
And God knows what.
That person is labeled as being a loony lefty. A bit weird.
Needs to see a shrink.
You see, so these are the. This is what we were told. This is what we were told. So hundreds of conversations, hundreds of meetings with people of different persuasions and different religious backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, in different countries. I was in Pompeii. Pompeii was destroyed by Mount Vesuvius. It was erupted. I was looking at what they were doing in Pompeii. Do you know what they were doing in Pompeii? Have you? Who's been to Pompeii? What did you see in Pompeii? Great civilization, right? Yes, and there were some other things going on there as well. Just reflect. Allah says in the Quran, He says, Siru Fir'aun, travel in the world. See what the condition of the people that came before you. They were stronger than you, they were mightier than you, but they are dust now. They're back to their creator. Massive civilizations, extremely sophisticated. But the activities in Pompeii, bestiality. Bestiality. You see? There was one street I went down just for people who want to have sex with dogs. Go to Pompeii and don't take my word for it. Why was Pompeii destroyed? Why? Why on earth? Why was it destroyed? Why did Mount Vesuvius cover it up, and then allow people to see the condition of the people as they died? This was such a smackdown for me. You know, it was like, oh, that's serious. So all of these things and these incidents and these, you know, the evidences that I was seeing were informing me of something higher power, some greater essence, some greater power. Then, after all of these visits and so on and so forth and meetings, I was in the university, and I was with, a girlfriend, and she said to me, you know, I was with her for a number of years. And one night she said to me, Tim, tomorrow, don't come here. So I said, well, so what sort of thing is that to say to somebody that you care about? She said to me, well, she's got something to do with my religion, you see. I said, well, your religion can't be right. You can't throw people out without explaining to them, you know, why you're throwing them out. And, you know, is there something that I've done or said? She said, no, it's to do with my religion. I said, look, religion or you, one of you is wrong. She got very angry. I went in the morning to the ISOC, like you do when you have a girlfriend who's a Muslim. So I knocked on the ISOC door, like you do, opened the door, a man, long beard, khutra, you know, Saudi style. Excuse me, I've got a problem with my girlfriend. You will have if you don't get rid of her. So, he says to me, well, she's no good for you. And you're no good for her. It's better you get rid of her. I said, you as well. She's kicked me out and you're telling me to leave her as well. What is this? What sort of a religion is this? What is this religion anyway? Oh, Islam, you mean? Yeah, okay, read these. So he piles a pile of books like this. I remember the day, and it was 2 weeks later I'd read them all. I went back to the
I went back to the girl, and I said to her, look, really sorry that if I cuss your religion's correct. You are the problem. I said, why didn't you tell me about this religion, and why were we doing these things, you know, together, being boy and girlfriend? Why didn't we just, like, get married? Why didn't you tell me? I would have even considered Islam. In fact, I'm quite convinced by Islam. Islam is really an amazing way. So I'd read all of this stuff, and slowly but surely, I started to understand more and more. Now, what was the month? Month, Shahar Ramadan. The month of the Quran. The month where that big devil, Shaitan, he's locked up. So, slowly but surely, I'd found Islam and I'd started to understand it. And then towards the end of Ramadan, one day, I fasted one day. And it was like somebody had taken me out of the dark room, unremoved my blindfold, and shown me the rest of the world. And it's the first time I'd really seen the world through the eyes of a believer and the eyes of somebody that really had, you know, well, just started to live. Fundamentally just started to live. So then I kind of just kept washing myself because I'd read about the ghusl and wudu. You know, ghusl, you know, baths and purification. So I was washing myself the whole night, you know. And I kept reading some Quran in English. And then washing myself, really thinking I need to cleanse myself of all the stuff that I've done and thought and said in preparation for I don't know what. Because I didn't even know what I was doing, really. But in the morning, I ran out of the house and I found the first brown person with a white hat. Because that's all I knew. Islam was brown people with white hats. I said to him, excuse me, is there a mosque here? He said, oh yeah, just up there. So I walked into the mosque, and this guy grabbed hold of my collars at the top of the stairs and said, you're mine! You know, he could really see there was something peculiar about me, I'm sure. And he said, Brother Najib, his name was. He was Tablighi brother. You know Tablighi brother? MashaAllah. Big smile. Full of promises, man. MashaAllah. And he grabbed hold of me and said, what are you doing here? I said, I've come to accept Islam. And I need you to go through the ropes with me. He said, well, what do you know about Islam? So I explained Islam to him because I've been reading. I've probably read more about Islam than most Muslims do anyway in that 2 weeks, you see. So I'd read through it and I was totally convinced and was ready to take the Shahada. And then he says, took me up to the Imam. And that was just after Fajr in the last 10 days of Ramadan. So it was ram-jammed. You know, the mosque was full. So I took the Shahada and just a small issue of about 300 men that hugged me. I've never been hugged by a man up until that point. Even my father hadn't hugged me. So it was quite an amazing experience, really. It's quite enjoyable, really. I said, let's do some more hugging, you know. You know what it's like. It's kind of like a dance after a while, you know. You know, thousands and thousands of people. MashaAllah, great stuff. I have to say that, you know, that ever since life has become a major test, it's been I'm sure Sarah and Teresa, Tracy, I'm only joking. It was a joke, by the way. It was a joke. Because I generally have a problem with names. So. We'll explain to you, you know, and they'll have a lot more, you know, very important things to say, but fundamentally, it's been an amazing experience, you know, going through that and then finding Islam and trying to fit in, trying to find, you know, a group of people within the Muslim Ummah, the family of Muslims that will, you know, effectively, you know, be able to help me to understand this life better as well. So thank you very much for listening, and bye-bye.